we find that Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever state he is in. Now let's think about that for a minute. This is a guy who, when writing this, was in prison. We can read in 2 Corinthians all the different things that happened to him during his missionary journeys, all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, and yet in all these things, what did he say? I'm miserable? No, again, he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. Consider for a moment the state of the world in which we live, right? When we are faced with the cares of the world, how could anyone possibly do this, right? And of course, apart from Christ, we can't. In Christ, we can, right? Because then we're not looking to the state of the world to find our peace, to find that contentment, right? We're looking to the solid rock of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like a tall order. Seems like a bit of a challenge, doesn't it? To live in every way for the Lord, right? To give up our earthly cares for the Lord, to give up our worries. All right, now, I know that one doesn't sound bad, does it? But think here for a moment how hard that is to give up your worries, right? Well, you want to get rid of them, sure, but think about how hard it is to actually do that. It is, in fact, a challenge, even though we want to get rid of them. But giving up our earthly wants, whatever that might look like, giving up the life that we want to live, surrendering everything to God, and seeking to be that which he wants us to be every second of every day.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Today's speaker is C.J. Reed.
You know, I'm glad to see you all here today. Let me just move this out of the way first. You know, you had a choice when you woke up this morning, didn't you? You had a choice. Now, granted, not everybody has the opportunity, but you're here today, so I know you had this choice. You had a choice whether or not to actually come here this morning, right? You didn't have to. You should, and you did, so that's good, right? But you didn't have to. You made that choice. You made a conscious decision that this was an important part of your life, and you should be here. So that's a good thing. But now I want you to think about for a second why it is that you did decide to come here today. Was it just for the coffee and bagels? Maybe it was for a fellowship with other believers. Maybe, but I hope not. You came because you wanted to make sure that God was happy with you. Right? This isn't going to do that. But I hope you're here today, right, because you love the Lord and you have a desire to serve him with your lives. And you know that part of that is to gather together and worship as a community, as we just did, and to fellowship with other believers. All right, so although probably a lot of us, I know I am, are looking forward to the bagels and coffee after, right? Hopefully that's not why any of us are here today. Now, we've all heard that there are two kinds of people in the world, right? Those who are Christians, those who are not. That's a pretty common thing to hear. What we don't necessarily often talk about, though, is what is that when you get down to it? What does that mean? What does it mean? What is it that makes someone a Christian and someone else not a Christian? Right? It isn't the fact that they call themselves or don't call themselves a Christian, right? That's not what does it. It isn't coming to church on Sunday mornings, but again, let me stress to you, you should. No, being a Christian, as most of us here know, right, that's something deeper. It's not just outward identity, right? We should be proclaiming ourselves to be Christians. We should be declaring God's name to those around us. But ultimately, really what it comes down to is, what is it that you're counting on to make you righteous? That's what it comes down to. That's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. What do you trust in to be righteous? Now, yes, non-believers are probably not going to use that theological term, are they? They're going to say, I'm a good person or something like that, right? But ultimately, that's the same idea, right? They're trusting in themselves to be righteous. We as Christians, of course, on the other hand, right, we don't trust in ourselves. We're going to look at that in our passage this morning. We know we're not good enough on our own. The non-believer thinks they are, but the believer knows that they are not. Right? And of course, we also do have those unbelievers, don't we, who think that they are so bad that nothing can be forgiven them, right? That they can't be forgiven for their sins. So the unbelievers who think that they're good enough on their own, and those unbelievers who think that nothing can possibly save them from their sins, they do share something in common, don't they? They're both wrong. They're both living in this life in a pitiful state. And of course, we know what will happen to them, and we'll get into this later on this morning as well, in eternity. So, we as Christians, again, know that we most certainly are not able to be righteous before God on our own, right? Now, our sins, no matter how great, can indeed be forgiven us by the grace of God, right? But it's not going to be because of our works. And so, again, that's the great difference, then, between the believer and the non-believer, what it is that we're trusting in. All right, this is what Paul demonstrates in our passage this morning. Our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 981. And I know you all just sat down, but if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And again, that's Philippians 3, verses 1 to 16 on page 981, if you have a Pew Bible. Again, Philippians 3, 1 to 16. And again, Philippians 3, 1 to 16 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the great gift, Lord, of that you sent Christ on the cross to die for our sins, Lord, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us, Lord. We know, Lord, that we cannot be right with you from anything that we've done, but we know, Lord, that it's by Christ's work and Christ's work alone. He paid it all. Be with us this morning, Lord, in your name, for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so again, we're reading from the book of Philippians, as you know. All right, now, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians when he was imprisoned in Rome. And one of the major themes in this letter is our allness in Christ. Right? It's through Christ alone that we're saved. It's for Christ alone that we ought to live. Examples of what living for Christ means are found throughout the letter. In chapter 1, Paul is unconcerned. He could even rejoice that people were preaching Christ for the purpose of afflicting him. Not because of the affliction, but because they were still preaching Christ. They were still preaching the true gospel. So Paul was willing to be afflicted, even by these other people, as long as Christ was preached. That was his main goal in life. All right, he was willing to be afflicted, to, it sounds like from the context, to be spoken bad about, as long as still Christ was being proclaimed. Also, we see in chapter 1 that Paul was willing, or Paul knew, that if he were to die, that would be gain to him, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain, he says. So again, his life was centered on Christ. He found everything that he held dear in Christ. This continues in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul instructs his believers to have the same mind that Christ had when Christ came to the earth, as taking the form of a servant and dying on the cross, right? He gave up what he wanted. He submitted his will to the Father, and he came and lived as a servant on this earth, even to death on the cross. Right? To have the same mind, what does that mean? Paul's telling us, right, we ought to live in the same manner, that we ought to be living as servants, we ought to be living to the Lord, seeking God's will above all else, right? And ultimately, even over life itself. Now, chapter 3 is our passage today, so we'll skip over that one for the moment. But in chapter 4, skipping ahead a little, we find that Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever state he is in. Now, let's think about that for a minute. This is a guy who, when writing this, was in prison. We can read in 2 Corinthians all the different things that happened to him during his missionary journeys, all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, and yet in all these things, what did he say? I'm miserable? No. Again, he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. Consider for a moment the state of the world in which we live, right? When we are faced with the cares of the world, how could anyone possibly do this, right? And of course, apart from Christ, we can't. In Christ, we can, right? Because then we're not looking to the state of the world to find our peace, to find that contentment, right? We're looking to the solid rock of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like a tall order. Seems like a bit of a challenge, doesn't it? To live in every way for the Lord, right? To give up our earthly cares for the Lord, to give up our worries. All right, now, I know that one doesn't sound bad, does it? But think here for a moment how hard that is to give up your worries, right? Well, you want to get rid of them, sure. But think about how hard it is to actually do that. It is, in fact, a challenge, even though we want to get rid of them. But giving up our earthly wants, whatever that might look like, giving up the life that we want to live, surrendering everything to God, and seeking to be that which he wants us to be every second of every day. A difficult task, no? Not impossible, but difficult. Now, before we talk more about that, I want us to consider for a moment how it is that we're saved. Paul explains quite clearly in our passage this morning how it was that he was saved, right? Wasn't by what he did. He tells us his qualifications, his heritage, his works, right? If there was anybody that could be saved of his own accord, maybe it would be Paul, but Paul still fell far, far short. So it wasn't his works at the time that he was writing this letter that Paul considered to make him righteous before the Lord. Yes, there was a time when these were doubtlessly the things that Paul held on to, right? Who he was, what he was doing, what he knew. But he, one day, and we'll come back to this day in a moment, learned that was not the case, right? And he talks about that here. He says, whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Suffering, he says in verse 8, the loss of all things for the sake of gaining Christ. And he was okay with this. Why? Because he counted all things as rubbish. He knew they were immaterial, they were irrelevant compared to living for the Lord, compared to what Christ had done for him. And that's exactly what we need to be thinking as well, right? We need to recognize that whatever it is that we've done or are doing, right, ultimately this accomplishes nothing when it comes to us being right with the Lord. Isaiah 64 calls our good works filthy rags. Those are the good works. We're not even going to have to talk about the bad ones this morning to know we're in trouble. Right? The works of the religion you were born into cannot make you righteous before the holy God of the universe. So left to our own ability, we're doomed then indeed. But we know, of course, that we're not doomed, right? We know that while there's nothing that we can do, no hope for us through our own actions to be saved, praise God, he hasn't left us in that pitiful state. He's not left us to our own abilities. He sent Christ into the world to live, die, and be resurrected, that not only might we have salvation, but through his resurrection, we can also have the assurance that one day we ourselves will be resurrected and spend all of eternity with him. So we can live confident of that each day, that one day we'll be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Again, not from anything that we could do, but only based on what Christ has done, right? All we have to do is repent and trust in him. Right? When we look at what he's done for us, we begin to understand, I think, how Paul was able to joyfully accept the loss of all things. As he says in the beginning, the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9, the reason he was willing to lose all things was that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, you often hear from unbelievers that it's unfair or not right that God doesn't just forgive them. Right? They'll even tell you, if they know a little bit about the Bible, isn't God love, after all? Surely he is. But he's also just, isn't it? Justice is also a part of God's nature. Our rebellion against him, against his righteousness, had to be paid. To look the other way on this rebellion, ultimately, when you get down to it, right, that wouldn't be right. It would, you might say, even perhaps since it's against the nature of God, it would even perhaps be wrong of him if he just forgave us without anyone paying for this. Now, as we said, right, God is indeed love. That's why he sent Christ in the world, as the Apostle John tells us in that probably most famous verse, John 3:16, I'm going to read through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, let us not forget the alternative to salvation. Right? If we remain without repenting and turning to Christ in this life, we're not going to spend eternity with the Lord, are we? We're going to spend eternity entirely and forever apart from him. Not because he sent us there, right? We just read in John 3:18, right? We're condemned already because we haven't yet believed. Now, it's been said by many New Testament scholars that Jesus talked more about hell than he did of heaven. And certainly he warned against the consequences of rejecting him many times. In Mark 9:48, he says of hell that it's where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Many of us know the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? The rich man was so tormented by being in hell that he begs that Lazarus might be sent to him, not with a bottle of water, not with a cup of water, but having just merely dunked his finger in water. So we're talking about a drop, a single drop. That was how bad it was, that even that he looked to for hope. But it was too late for the formerly rich man. He had rejected God in life, and now in death was separated from him for all eternity, with no hope of ever leaving that place of torment. Sobering thought. That it is what it is that Christ has saved us from. That is what Paul, and that is what we must trust in Christ's work and Christ's work alone to be saved from. There's no other way. You know, it's been said of the gospel that you have to truly understand how bad the bad news is before you can truly understand how good the good news is. And a great illustration, I think, of this is, imagine you're in a doctor's office. And doctor comes to you and he tells you, based on the test results, you're going to need to have an operation. Without it, you're going to die. No question. Nothing else is going to save you. So your very life then depends upon having this operation. That's the bad news. You have to have an operation. Now, the good news. Operation, fairly straightforward. Zero chance of complications during it or during the recovery. You're going to make a quick recovery. Not only will you recover quickly, but you're going to live a better life after having it than you ever lived before. Your quality of life will be better than it ever was. See, that's the good news. Finding out you have to have an operation doesn't sound like good news until you know how bad the bad news is. Finding out that you have to repent, that you have to surrender your will to the Lord, doesn't sound like as good of news as it is that it's even possible for us to do that until we consider just how bad the bad news of where we're going to go if we don't do that is. Right. So the good news of the gospel, right, is very similar to this account of this imaginary man in this imaginary doctor's office, but at the same time, it's also better in every way. Right? This man in this doctor's office still, right, one day will physically die. We all will. We who accept Christ as Lord and Savior, right, we know that while we may physically die, we will live for eternity with him. Now, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. When we know, now, when again, it's still, we talked about it before, right? It can be difficult to live for the Lord. It requires surrender. But when we understand just what it is that Christ has saved us from, suddenly that need to surrender, that need to live for him, doesn't sound so burdensome, does it? And that is what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to live for Christ in every way. Right, now, we know, of course, right, we must forsake our sinful ways, or we must at least seek to forsake them. We are going to struggle with them. But we need to seek to forsake our sins, right? This is critical to living for the Lord, showing our love to him, our thankfulness for what he's done. But to say that, and how we often think about that, what we often think about when we say living sinlessly, right, ultimately barely scratches the surface of the change that occurs, that needs to occur in us when we go from unbeliever to believer. Seeking to put away our sinful desires, sinful tendencies, absolutely is critical to living our lives for the Lord. Don't get me wrong, right? But we're to live entirely for Christ. That should be our single goal or thought in everything that we do. It's easy to recognize when there's a big task or goal that we need to look to the Lord in it. We need to try to seek his will in it. We sometimes gloss over or don't even think about the smaller goals, the smaller tasks, and that even in them, we ought to be seeking to live for the Lord. We ought to be seeking his will in them and to serve him in them. Now, many of us know the story of the Apostle Paul's own conversion, right? He was traveling on the road to Damascus. Why? To share the good news? No, to persecute the Christians who were in Damascus. When he met Jesus himself on the road to that city. Now, the man, the God that Paul had dedicated himself to destroying the followers of, suddenly appears to him, didn't he? And asked him why he was persecuting him. Paul would leave his encounter with the Lord, as we know, blind, but not before God told him to go to Damascus, right? And then he would be told what to do. Now, you do have two types of unbelievers. You have people who are knowingly in rebellion toward the Lord, right? They want nothing to do with him, and they're seeking to rebel against him in every way that they can. You also have those unbelievers who they think they're serving the Lord, right? But they're really not. They're really not serving him, because we know, apart from being in Christ, we can't serve him. Paul was the second type of believer. Paul thought he was doing the right thing, as crazy as that sounds to us this morning. Paul thought he was doing the right thing by going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. Again, we know he wasn't, and he quickly finds that out, but it wasn't a lack of desire to serve the Lord on Paul's part, was it? It was just simply he wasn't yet living for the Lord. He did not understand what it meant to live for the Lord. He was trying to do it on his own terms. Dr. Robert Wayne Stacy, who's a professor at Liberty University's Theological Seminary, says of Paul and the change with his encounter with Christ brought him that he, being Paul, had his own path for success that involved making a name for himself as the chief persecutor of those troublesome Jesus followers when he was taken unawares by a God who had other ideas and other plans for Paul. A blinding light, a deafening voice, and a summons that was not merely all or nothing, it was just all. Suddenly, Paul's plans for Paul became irrelevant. Get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do, right? Those are the words that Jesus said to Paul. As Dr. Wayne Stacy goes on to say, that's the shortest trip from my way to any questions in history. Right. What was the result of this? Paul stumbled to his feet, and again, these are Robert Wayne Stacy's words, and no doubt thought to himself, so this is the first day of the rest of my life, which was never my life at all. Now, again, this is an embellishment from what we read there in Acts chapter 9, but I think especially that last part, Paul would agree with. Writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Right? So Paul certainly recognized that his life was not his own. Right? True of us also, isn't it? Right? What was the price paid for us? The death of Christ. A high price indeed. His free gift to us, but a costly one for him. Well, we recognize the high cost of that salvation when we see how much Christ paid to make it possible for us to be saved and how deeply God loved us and continues to love us, that he made salvation possible for us. What should be our response? Right? We should be thankful, we should desire to live for him with everything that we have. Right? Just like Paul, we have to recognize that our lives are not our own. We're never our own. Right? Once we thought they were, but just like Paul, we were in rebellion against God. They weren't really our own lives. As Christians, we need to continue to fight against that tendency, right? We need to recognize that we're not our own, that we have to surrender our wills, our desires, all over to the Lord. Right? This was Paul's response to being saved. It needs to be ours also. You know, within Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Right? You've seen that. There's a number of passages on that. And it's interesting, I think, that within our traditional wedding vows is found how we ought to think of our lives once we are in Christ. Most traditional wedding vows include something to the effect that the husband and wife take each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's a beautiful sentiment of love expressed between two people. But it's also exactly what it means when we confess our sins, repent of them, and turn to accept Christ as both Savior and Lord. And with Jesus as Lord, although it may be a struggle, we can and we should be rejoicing in him, whether we're going through good times or bad times, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're in good health or whether we're sick. Right? There's nothing that can happen to us outside of the will of God. Think about that for a second. It's not if you're struggling when, let's say, ill health. It's not because God is not in your life, right? That's not why. That's not happening apart from his will. Nothing can happen to us apart from his will. It might be confusing. It might be scary at times, but it's within his will. Right? And as Christians, his will should be what we're seeking above all else. And let's not forget, as we need to remember in these, especially in those times, that whatever state we may find ourselves in this earth, the one thing we can be sure of, the one thing we want to make sure that we can be sure of, right, is that Christ has conquered the grave. Whatever we may endure in this life, Christ is with us through it, and we're going to spend eternity in glory with him. What could possibly have more value and more importance to us in our lives than that? I think Jim Elliot said it best when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Right? Commonly cited and short quote, I know. Right? But this really does sum up, I think, exactly our attitude when it comes to how we ought to live our lives once we're in Christ. Right? Entirely for him. Must be willing, even joyfully, to set aside the things that we hold dear, what we consider to be important, and pick up our cross and follow Christ. Now, we said earlier, right, it can be a tall order, a burden to, can appear burdensome to follow the Lord. I hope this morning we have a better grasp of the importance of what it is that Christ has done for us and what our response should be. But now let's go back to looking at this task that now lies in front of us, because again, this is a challenge. This is a lifelong challenge. Are we going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to do this? The answer may surprise you, but bear with me. The answer is no. No, we cannot do this. Right? We ourselves have no hope to be able to accomplish this task. Right? Why is that? Because then even though we may be in Christ, and yes, we'll spend eternity with him in heaven, still in this life our sin nature remains. Even Paul, great apostle, man of God that he was, had to fight against his own sin nature, didn't he? Writing to the Romans in chapter 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Right, so he's still striving against it, right? And he has a desire to be free of it, but still it's a struggle, right? Now the process of this striving against sin, as many of us probably here know, right, this is the process of sanctification, right? This is a lifelong process. You don't get out of this one this side of eternity. How are we to do our best in this process? How are we going to be able to do this? Again, we can't do it on our own, but we know from Scripture, right, that we're not alone, are we? And that right there is the answer. Now, let me be clear on this, that does not mean that we don't have to worry about it, we just wash our hands and not worry about it, just keep on living our lives as we once did, right? In Christ, we can no longer do that. Paul's clear on that in our passage this morning. He says of himself in verses 12 through 14 that he hasn't already obtained this or already perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this short passage here, right, twice Paul tells us that he presses on, and once he tells us that he strains forward, right, toward this goal. These are action verbs. Paul has a desire, and he's taking action to overcome his sin nature, right? This is something some believers sometimes get wrong, right? They recognize correctly that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit alone that we can be sanctified, but they leave out the fact that they also have to desire and they have to work toward it. And it's don't misunderstand me. It is 100% by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be sanctified. But again, we have to also be active participants in this. We can't just sit back and be unconcerned about it. There must be work and a desire on our part to be sanctified if we are to effectively live for God. Now, think about it. God didn't force us to be saved, right? He gave us. He was willing to save us. We read in 2 Peter, right? The Lord's not willing that any should perish. He desires us to be saved, but he didn't make any of us get saved. He gave us the opportunity. He showed us our need for him, but he did not force any of us. And he's not going to force us to live for him either. He's going to give us that power. Right, just as he made salvation possible, he will make sanctification possible. But we have to desire it. We have to work toward it. Again, the power comes from him and him alone, not by us. But we have to look toward him. Now, in the day-to-day distractions of life, this becomes a problem, right? We're not looking toward him as we ought to. Right? How often do we think about the fact that he saved us from our sins, right? This should be in our minds constantly. Already we talked about how there's no greater thing. Then why is it that we're letting the cares of this world drive that out of our minds when that hope that we have in Christ, ultimately, as we read from Scripture, right, that's our all. And that is what we need to be focused on if we're going to be open to the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and have that desire to be so changed. Right? It's the reason that Paul pressed on, right? That's why he said he pressed on. He pressed on because Jesus Christ had laid hold of him. That's what we need to do. Instead of being focused on the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and again, I'm not even talking about just things that are outright sinful. Anything outside of the will of God is sinful, so we should desire only that which is his will. We need to focus then not on the things of the world, but on the things of the Spirit, the truth of how much it is that God loves us, how much he has done for us. Our salvation and our ability to be sanctified are linked, right? It's only once we're saved that we have the Holy Spirit and so can begin that journey of sanctification. But it's also only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can then be sanctified. And if we take our eyes off of what it is that Christ has done for us, the significance of that in our lives, we are not going to be as open to the power of the Holy Spirit to change us as we need to be. We know what we should do, we know what we should not do, but knowing what we should and should not do is not enough, is it? The law can't save us. Knowing the law is not going to be able to make us keep it. Only the power of God can do that. Don't doubt that he has this power. Scripture is full of verses which speak of this power. Right? In the book of Philippians itself, in chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In another well-known benediction, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it." It's in Christ alone that we're saved. This one-time event in our lives changes our earthly lives forever, and our place that we're going to spend eternity forever as well. Instead of being condemned, we're saved. Instead of being apart from God for eternity, we'll spend eternity with him in glory. Given the greatness of what Christ has done for us, we should be rejoicing in him and being thankful towards him. It's not too much to say every second of the day. Right? Now, our sin nature gets in the way of this, but as we continue to desire to live for him and to be changed by him, as we remember what it is that Christ has done for us, and as we seek to live for him alone, he will change us. He has the power to do it, and he will do it. Our job is but to desire and to seek to live for him, to seek to be so changed. When we think about the truth of what Christ has done for us, how can this seem to be a burden? How can it seem to be a burden to serve the one who loved us this much? We ought to be loving him and having nothing but a desire to serve him with everything that we are. So let me ask you, where are you with Christ this morning? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? And if you don't, if you're not sure, please stay afterwards, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors here. Right, the ability to be saved costs Christ everything, but he offers it to each of us freely. For those of us here that know Christ as Savior, how are we living? Do we think of him as both Lord and Savior, or just Savior? Because he's both. And with all that he's done for us, how can we feel any other way toward him? Do we need to go to the Lord? I'm just asking you this. We'll pray in a minute. But do you need to go to the Lord and ask him for the strength to serve him better? You can be confident that he, but remember, it's he alone, has the power to be able to change you, that you may do so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you again for everything that you do for us, Lord. Thank you for sending Christ to die on that cross. Thank you, Lord, that we'll spend eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, for the power you make available to us, Lord, that we might live here in this life for you. Help us, Lord, to forsake everything else, Lord, but just look to you alone, seeking to live for you alone in all that we do. In your name, for your glory, Father. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.